Father, thank you that you brought us here. Thank you for this book of Acts we've been studying. And I ask that this morning especially you'll feed us with your word and help us to both understand it. And I pray that you, by your spirit, will apply it to each of our lives. I ask you help me as I preach. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Stephen, the deacon, is on trial. You know that. We've been in this defense for several Sundays now. Stephen has been accused of blaspheming God and Moses and speaking against the law and the temple. And to defend himself, Stephen retells Israel's story, Israel's history. And he does so in a way that if I were sitting on the Sanhedrin, especially by this time in the speech and in his defense, I'd be growing alarmed. Anxious, it's probably the right word, because the record that he's been rehearsing, the history as he's been rehearsing it, shows that blaspheming God and the deliverers, the people he sends to save, and repudiating his words and corrupting his institutions like the temple, that's what Israel has always done. And that raises an unpalatable but obvious question. If blaspheming God and those he sends and his law and his institutions, if that's something that Israel has always done, doesn't it stand to reason that that's what Israel also did most recently in the matter of the crucifixion of Jesus from Nazareth? That's the uncomfortable question toward which Stephen is leading his listeners. Well, we left Stephen last week with Moses up on Mount Sinai meeting with God. But while he's up there, the people get tired of waiting because he's up there for 40 days. And who wants to wait 40 days? So they say, who knows what's happened to this Moses? We don't know. Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. And that's where we pick up there, verse 41. So they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Now, the idea for a calf came from Egypt. Apis, I'm sure I'm not pronouncing it right, but Apis was a nearly grown bull calf. It was Egyptian deity. In the Exodus account, Aaron, when the people come to him, he says, all right, well, bring me your golden earrings and your nose rings and your bracelets and your necklaces, all the gold you've got, bring it to me. And they do, and Aaron melts it all down and he fashions a calf. So Aaron technically made it. It was his hands that put the thing together, but the gold came from all the people. So it's a community effort, a lot of teamwork. You can do great things if you all put your minds together. We all work together as one. And then here's this fresh, shiny calf, resplendent, glittering in the sun. It must have been a beautiful thing, a wonderful work of art. It definitely had its advantages. You could see it for one thing. It's not invisible. It had legs and a tail and a face and eyes and ears and a mouth. Lots of people seem to think that a God you can see is better than one you can't. And so they'll say things like, if this God of yours is real, he should come down and show himself to us so we can see him. But I don't think that's what they really want. Because the chief advantage of having a God like the calf God is that it has legs, but it can't move. And it's got eyes, but it can't see anything. And it's got ears, but it really can't hear anything. And best of all, it's got a mouth, but it can't say anything. That's the God I want. The problem with Moses' God is that you can't see him. You can't get away from him. You can't nail him down on a pedestal and then go off about your business. He's everywhere, and he hears everything, and he sees everything, and worst of all, he says things, he speaks, He says things you and I don't want him to say. I mean, of course, if you ask the golden calf people, they would tell you, yes, of course, the great calf here, our great calf speaks and hears and sees and all of that. And they even tried to slap the name Yahweh on the thing. But the reason they would say that their God can hear and see and speak and all of that is because they're doing what you do when you're caught up in the business of thrusting the true God away from your heart. You tell yourself that the desires of your heart are the words of the Lord. And that everything he sees in you and everything he hears from you is wonderful. You can make up all kinds of reasons for believing something like that. I mean, here's one of the more popular ones that Christians often use. I'm made in God's image. Therefore, what I want to do must be what God made me to want to do. You can just skip right over Genesis 3 and the corruption of the human heart by sin and pretend that being made in God's image means God wants you to do whatever it is you want to do. Now, I'm sure back in the golden calf day, they had a different form of reasoning. I'm not sure exactly what the reasoning was, but the outcome was the same. The calf god, it turns out, was thrilled, was really happy with them, because after they got up and offered all of their offerings to the calf god and they worshiped and everything, the people, we're told in Exodus anyway, rose up to play. Now, the word translated play in some Bibles, the word that's behind the word play in Hebrew, has connotations that I'll not mention in mixed company, but let's just say golden calf worship involved lots of sex and probably lots of drinking. They were having a great time. Everyone was having a good party, rejoicing in the works of their hands. And there was the calf god presiding over it all in his placid, golden, affirming way. I think they'd all be right at home today. In fact, the predominant religion of our day is that same ancient faith practiced by the calf god people, just without the calf. But the rejoicing in the works of our hands, that's the religion that we all have in some way, shape, or form. The affirmation of us, of me and of what I want, that's a religion we can all get behind. I've gotten behind it many times. It's timely. Some church people even slap the name Jesus over it, just like the calf god people slapped Yahweh over the calf. Who says we live in an age devoid of respect for tradition? We have ancient traditions, go all the way back. But see, the startling point toward which Stephen is driving us is that the real God, with his eyes that see and his ears that hear and his lips that speak, has come down. And his words, because they're his words and not ours, are true. And they cut through the works of our hands that we construct to keep him away from our business. That's why the Sanhedrin killed him. He wouldn't rejoice in the works of their hands. They played their flutes for him, and he didn't dance a jig like they wanted him to do. He didn't do it. Now, the works of the Sanhedrin's hands were far more pious than the calf god worshippers. But the result, again, was the same. Your works are golden. Your life is resplendent and it's glittering in the sun. You do not need to go out to John, that weird John guy out in the desert, and be baptized in the Jordan. You don't need to do that. You're fine. But Jesus told them the truth. And they knew it was the truth. So they killed him. I mean, it is hard work. After all, building a calf, then trying to persuade yourself that it's God, and then trying to pretend that you're all right and all is well. Self-justification is a burden that is very hard to bear. And so the last thing you need is people telling you the truth. That's why they thrust Moses out of their hearts, and that's why the Sanhedrin thrusted Jesus out of the city and hung him on a cross. Well, Stephen goes on here in verses 42 and 43. God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it's written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rithon, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Now, this is an important passage for understanding what God's judgment looks like, because the popular idea of God's judgment goes something like this. You know, God sets forth a bunch of rules, just a bunch of rules you got to follow, and keep at least 51% of them. If you do more good than bad, you're golden. But if you do more bad, well, then God sends you to hell. And you'll really want to be with God at that point, but you broke too many rules, so you can't be with him. And sorry. Literally, nothing in that scenario is true. Nothing in that is remotely true. If you're trying to be more good for God, the standard, if you're trying to get into his good graces that way, the standard isn't 51%. I'll read you the standard from Deuteronomy chapter 27. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Do all the things. If you don't do all the things, you're cursed. Well, that's troublesome. But of course, you know this, I hope. The primary reason God gave Israel all of the laws, all the rules that he gave them, is so that they would try to keep them and fail. Now, there are other reasons he gave them, but the first reason he gave them these laws is they would try to keep them and fail. They would try again and fail. And try again and fail. And then come to him in the tabernacle and say, have mercy on me, Lord, I'm a sinner. And any Israelite who did such a thing would be blessed and forgiven. But if you refuse that, if you nail down your gilded calves and rejoice in you and your golden work, and shut your eyes and your ears to anything about you needing a bath to be washed, God will ultimately do what Stephen says here. God will ultimately give you over. God will ultimately say, as you wish. Take your half of the inheritance, he'll say, and go where you like. And that path, the path carved out by the desires of your heart, leads you into lie after lie after lie, and ultimately, if you don't repent, it will lead you to hell. But God never, he does not force anyone to go there. You follow your own heart to hell. Everyone who's there does. Now, that first generation in the wilderness thrust Moses out of their hearts and Yahweh with him. And just about every generation afterwards followed suit. That's Stephen's point. It's a pattern. And to make that point, he goes to the passage he quotes in verses 42 and 43. He's quoting there from Amos chapter 5. But if you go back and you read Amos chapter 5, you might be a little confused, because you'll see that Amos has God sending them beyond Damascus, not Babylon, like Stephen says here. And in Amos 5, they're worshiping the gods Sikuth and Kiuni, I'm sure I'm not pronouncing those right, instead of Moloch and Rephim. And so you might just wonder what's happening here. Is Amos wrong? Is he misquoting? What's going on? Well, God through Amos was saying to the northern kingdom Israel, you know, you're just like your fathers in the wilderness. You're worshiping false gods, and if you don't repent, I'll hand you over to the Assyrians, and they'll send you to Damascus. That's what he was saying. Amos was saying to them, or God was saying to them through Amos, and they didn't repent, and so they did go away. So again, is Stephen misquoting Amos? Well, he's definitely using a different version. He's using the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, but there's more to it. Let's say you have a lazy teenage child, not something I would know about, but let's say you have a lazy teenage child that doesn't arise from bed until maybe noon or something. And so you pop your head in at 7 a.m., and instead of saying, you know, hey, wake up, you decide to be a little pithy, and you say, early to bed, early to rise, makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. And you're quoting from Benjamin Franklin. But let's say you wanted to mix it up a little bit, and you wanted to change the quote up a little bit. Instead, you said, early to bed, early to rise, makes Johnny healthy, wealthy, and wise. Now, Johnny won't hear you because it's 7 a.m. and he's asleep. But if he did hear you, he would know you're not misquoting Benjamin Franklin. You're just applying Benjamin Franklin's thing to him. Stephen is applying Amos's words to the Sanhedrin in Israel. And to do that, he changes some of Amos's words. And everyone knows what he was doing. So it starts off there. Did you bring me offerings in the wilderness? That's rhetorical. God's saying, no, you didn't bring me any offerings in the wilderness. I dwelt with you in the tabernacle, and you brought offerings and sacrifices to the tabernacle, but you gave your hearts to the works of your hands. You're just trying to pay me off with goats and bulls and lambs. You want me to look the other way. It started with the calf, but later it was Baal and Asherah and Molech and Raphael. You brought me your sacrifices, but you trusted in the gods and the goddesses human beings make up to shut me out. So after hundreds of years, God ultimately said to Israel, all right, have it your way. I'll give you over to the gods you love. See if they can save you from the Babylonians, and they couldn't. Old Israel thrust Yahweh from their hearts and worshiped and served created things. All the while, God's spirit dwelt there with them in the tabernacle, in the tent, and then with them in the temple that they built for him. He was right there while they were doing these things. But now, and this is Stephen's point, now something far, far worse has happened. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt, that's literally tabernacled among us. Yahweh has come down in the flesh, and he even spoke to them. He even spoke to them and taught them in the temple they had built for him. Where they were claiming to worship Yahweh, Yahweh was strolling around and talking to them and seeing them and hearing them. And Jesus said to them, come to me and trust in me. And they thrust him from their hearts. Well then, if their temple was to worship Yahweh, and they were offering these sacrifices to Yahweh all along, Yahweh was right there and they weren't coming to him, who were they making their offerings to? Not to the living God. If you know the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob and the God of Joseph and of Moses, then you know and you trust in Christ. If God were your father, Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me. Christ met Moses in the bush. Christ gave Moses the law. Christ instituted the temple and the sacrifices. There is no worse blasphemy against God and against Moses No worse words you can speak against the law and the temple than to thrust Jesus aside in your heart. If you do that, please don't do that, but if you do that, whatever works your hands offer up to him, be they pious, be they sacrificial, be they deep prayers from the depths of your heart and all the kind of devotion you want to offer, it's not, though, it can't be to God that you're offering those things. Because Jesus, and Jesus alone, is Emmanuel, God with us. And if you don't have Jesus, you do not have God. Our fathers, Stephen goes on, had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. Now, you hopefully remember the charge against Stephen. This man speaks against this place, speaks against the temple. If you've taken something, a good something, if you've taken something, a good something to yourself, and you've made more of it than you should make of it, when your friends tell you the truth about that thing and what you've done with it, you might think your friend is attacking your beloved thing, or you. If, for example, and I'm really not talking about anyone in this room, but for example, if the teacher calls you in for a parent-teacher conference and says, well, Mrs. Jones or Mr. Jones, or I guess they wouldn't say Mr. and Mrs. nowadays, would they? I'm not sure what they would say, but Mr. or whatever it is, Jones, your little Johnny is disrespectful toward me, and he's mean to the girls, and he's a bully to the younger kids. And you say, don't you dare speak against my Johnny. Well, chances are, you're turning little Johnny into a little monster. Chances are, you're making Johnny bear weight Johnny can't possibly bear to be the total fulfillment of all your parental needs. You're going to ruin him if that's you. And I don't think it is anyone here, but if it's you're going to ruin your little Johnny or your little Jill or whoever it might be. And ultimately, you're going to break your own heart. The people telling you the truth about Johnny love you, and they love Johnny. Likewise, Stephen doesn't have any problem with the temple. He thinks the temple is grand. He thinks the temple is given from God. Stephen thinks the tabernacle was good, and the temple was good. Moses, he says, set up the tabernacle according to the pattern God gave him. He's not speaking against the temple or the tabernacle. The people of Israel brought the tabernacle with them into the promised land, just like God wanted them to. And then 400 years later, King David said, hey, I'm living in a palace, and here Yahweh has this 400-year-old tent that he's living in. I'm going to build him a house. I'm going to build him a temple. And God said through Nathan, no, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house, and your son is going to build my temple. And so Solomon built a temple for the Lord in Jerusalem. But even Solomon wasn't confused. No one was really confused back then, because when Solomon dedicated the temple, when it was finished, he was praying for it, praying to God to bless it. He said to God, behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I've built. God, remember, met Abraham in Mesopotamia, and he met Moses on Mount Sinai without a tabernacle or without a temple or without priests or without sacrifices. God cannot be contained in a temple. God's spirit and his glory can fill a temple, and it did. He did, but he's not bound to it. He's not like a calf nailed down to its pedestal who doesn't see or hear or speak. And there had always been a better way. There had always been an everlasting way for God to make peace with sinners. The tabernacle, the temple, were good, good pointers to that better way, but they weren't the way itself. But if you make of a good thing more than you should make of it, you end up ruining it and yourself. And that's what the Sanhedrin had done. The Most High, verses 48 and 49 and 50, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, it's Isaiah. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things? So the temple was beautiful, was gorgeous, and it was good. But God made the hands that made the temple. He gave the engineers and the architects the intellect and the ability. The builders carved stones made by God using metal elements God also made. The animals sacrificed on the altar, those were also God's. God made them too. All things come of thee, O Lord, we used to say in the old service. All things come of thee, O Lord, and of thine own have we given thee. Just like for years, it's Father's Day, but just for years, when I was a little kid, I would go out and get my father a present for Father's Day with the money that he gave me to buy it. So I wasn't really giving him anything that I earned or no, it was all from him. So of course you can't really give God anything. And that was never the point of it anyway. And of course, no temple can contain the Lord. The Lord met with his people in the temple through the priests and the sacrifices, and he forgave their sins, but he also met it with and forgave Abraham and Moses, which we've already seen, without the temple. He counted them righteous in his sight without the temple, because long before the temple, and still today after the temple has ceased to exist, God has his own temple and his own sacrifice and his own high priest, made without human hands, Jesus Christ. Everything before Jesus points to Jesus. Everything after Jesus looks back to him and up to him. Everything that's alive lives in him. Stephen here quotes from Isaiah 66, and everyone listening to him would know their Bibles well, and they would know where he's quoting from, and they'd also know the words that come after the section that Isaiah quotes. I'll read them to you. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. This is God speaking. What is the house that you had built for me, and what is the place of my rest? That's the part that Stephen quoted. And then God says, but this is the one to whom I will look, that is, with whom I have communion, whom I have fellowship. He who is humble and contrite, that means repentant, in spirit, and trembles at my word. God doesn't say, I look to or I make fellowship with the one who obeys my word. Obedience is important, but nobody obeys. So he couldn't have obeyed fellowship with anybody. It's the one who's humble and contrite and trembles at his word. And Jesus told a story about just such a man, a tax collector. That means he was a bad, bad guy. He was greedy. He oppressed the poor. He took their money for himself. He was a horrible man. All tax collectors had that. They were like that. So he went up to the temple to pray. But when he got there, he couldn't even look up to heaven. And he beat his breast. And he said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That man, Jesus says, that woman, that child, who hears the good and the beautiful law of God, and rather than rejoicing in the works of his or her hands, instead of trying to cover everything over with the shellacking of gold gilded affirmation, instead of all that, you say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That person, says Jesus, goes down to his house or her house justified. That's counted as righteous in God's sight, even though you're not righteous in here. Because to that person, the Father affixes Jesus' righteousness, and from him, Jesus removes transgressions and bears them himself to death, to his death on the cross. Because Jesus is the everlasting temple and priest and sacrifice. And he said it to them. He told them. Jesus said it to them many times and in many ways. But as their fathers did, so did they. Notice there in verse 51 that the pronouns shift. Stephen has been talking about our fathers, our nation, our people. But suddenly here in verse 51, he shifts. You stiff-necked people. Uncircumcised in hearts and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. I was taught in seminary that a good sermon always comes with an application. A section that says, now here's why all this is relevant to you. So this is Stephen's application to the people. Now I think that Stephen would have gone on to offer Jesus and repentance and forgiveness and the good news of what Jesus has done for sinners if they hadn't cut him off and murdered him, which is what they did, which only illustrated Stephen's sermon application. As your fathers were, so are you. Stiff-necked. What's stiff-necked? Well, think about it. If you're going in one direction and you know it's the bad direction, but you refuse to turn your neck, you're just not going to look to the right or the left. If you go straight, you're stiff-necked. The people who are listening to Stephen, the men were circumcised in the flesh, but their hearts, you couldn't cut them open because they're rock hard, like stone. They're dead. Thumb through your Old Testament. Not a single genuine prophet preached to Israel or Judah and left unscathed. They were beaten, they were imprisoned, they were tortured, they were murdered. But now God himself, the righteous one, has come with a body and with eyes and with ears that see and hear and with lips that speak, and you murdered him. Stephen's saying. You say that I blaspheme God and Moses and the temple and the law. Jesus is the God who spoke to Moses. He's God's temple. He's God's priest and sacrifice, and he's the fulfillment of God's law, and you crucified him. Stephen has turned the tables. He's put it to them. He's put them on trial. He's put them to the test, and it's the trial and the test of every soul. The truth. What do you do? What do you do with the truth? How will you respond to the truth? Here's the thing about the truth. If you can bear it, and very often it hurts when you first hear it, but if you can bear it, you let it sink down into the depths, you will find rest. You will find peace. You were not there, nor was I, when they crucified our Lord. But the Lord who sits in heaven and for whom earth is his footstool, he sees you, he hears you, and he speaks to you. And he says to you, If you say you have no sin, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. If you rely on the works of your hands and the gods of your heart, they can't save you or help you or forgive you. They can't. But if you confess your sins and acknowledge that you're a sinner, if you come to Jesus, and I'm not just talking way back a long time ago when you converted. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking, if you come to Jesus day by day by day, humble and contrite, confessing your sins, acknowledging that you're a sinner, he forgives you. He forgives you every day. He blots out your sins forever. And he cleanses you slowly, but he cleanses you of all unrighteousness. Stop and pray. Father, we do confess to you that we are sinners and we sin. And we ask you, Lord, to help us not to have stiff necks and hardened hearts. And we ask you, Lord, to be people who can bear to hear the truth and to thank you for it, because we know that the truth sets us free. We ask you, Lord, to reveal any lies that we might be living by in our own lives. And I pray that you will help us to be people who are honest with ourselves and open to you. And we pray all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.